Good. Let's pray. Father, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. But whether we are here in person or whether we are here by Zoom, by phone or computer, we are with you. For you are omnipresent. Your love is omnipresent. Your spirit dwells in each one of us and within this church. So, Father, today we have heard your word. We thank you for it. And now we have come to hear the word proclaimed and expounded upon. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. But we've come here to hear from Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. I think I should be nervous. All these people here. Now, we're grateful for everyone who is here this morning, as well as for those who have continued to worship via Zoom. We are so thankful for that technology. And boy, it got us a long way. Robert asked me a little bit earlier this morning. He said, when was the last time we were here? And the last time was the middle of March. So it has been a while. It has been a while. This morning, I'm going to be talking from the gospel passage. And this morning's passage is so Mark. In just 30 words in the original Greek, Mark tells us of Jesus's battle with Satan. Now, there's more than 30 words if you do the verses above, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But when you think about it today in our culture, this would be worthy of a full-length action film, complete with amazing special effects. Don't know who would play Jesus, but man, there's a long list that could play Satan. So anyway, it's appropriate, given that it's Lent, to focus on the portion of the reading that we're going to be talking about in terms of Jesus's time in the wilderness. It's appropriate because we've just started Lent. Just as a reminder, Erdman's Bible Dictionary defines Lent as the period of preparation prior to Easter, 40 weekdays, 6 weeks, not counting Sundays. And the definition sends the reader after that to Mark 1:13, which is what we're going to be talking about, for understanding and getting a sense of this period. So before we get into the body of the sermon, let's look at one important note of context. I want you to take a look at the portion that says, "You are my son. With you, I am well pleased." This encouragement is critical to what Jesus is about to experience. It's an expression of deep love. The Greek word for beloved is agapitos. The implication is that it's one who is in a very special relationship with another. It also often means only beloved, and it's usually used in reference to an only son. And I want you also to notice that the word itself is in its form agape, which is perfect love. Broad, perfect love. And so Jesus is hearing from the Father, from God himself, that he is loved. Let me take a second, it just occurs to me. You know, we hear about this. We hear that the voice of God said this. And then we think, well, wait a minute. Isn't Jesus God? Yes, Jesus is God. And so it's Yahweh we're hearing from. And so I honestly believe that Jesus the Son is part of that expression, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, talking about the Son, but also talking about the divine, the human that has grown up from that baby that we celebrated in Advent. You see, it's not just the Father looking and saying, wow, you're my beloved. It's Yahweh. It's the entire Godhead. He also says he's well pleased. And the word is eudokesia. And eudokesia means to take pleasure or find satisfaction in something. But this is the other piece that I think is very interesting. It also means to be pleased in the extreme. Busting your buttons, we would say today. You know, just so pleased that you can hardly express it. It's to take delight in the person for whom is being expressed. In many ways, this encouragement is what gets Jesus through the deprivation and the potentially deadly encounter with evil. I can't help but think as he's going through this time of fasting, he reflects back on, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, to get him to the next place. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. You see, part of fasting is something of a test. Now, it is not a test from God. Don't misunderstand the theology here. It's a personal test to prove that his humanity is up to the task of working in sync with his divinity. Fasting is a human thing. It's not a God thing. As God, he didn't need material sustenance. But as a human being, he did. And so when we fast, that's why so often you hear the term fasting and prayer. Because if you're going to be fasting, you're going to need to be praying. Mm-hmm. You're going to need to be praying a lot. So it's important that we understand that this test is not of God. This test is, first of all, a test of himself. Am I going to be able to handle this? Because he does know what's coming. And then secondly, of course, it's a test of Satan. So with that context, let's dig in. First, Mark tells us that the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now I want you to notice the word immediate, the immediacy of the event. The Greek word is euthus, and it means suddenly, instantaneously. I wanted to put in there puncticularly, but that would be adding something to the definition that wasn't in the Greek. Matthew 3:16 uses this word. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Now, if you've ever been dunked underwater, maybe you and some friends were out playing and you were trying to, you know, girls on the guy's shoulders and they're fighting and battling and somebody goes under and gets dunked. What's your first reaction when you get dunked in the water? You want to come up immediately. We're not waiting down there. I mean, it's just like, sometimes sputtering out water. In this case, that's that same immediacy. It's like an Olympic swimmer. When she comes out of the water after touching the wall, the first thing she wants to do is come out of the water immediately so she can see what her time was. It's that same immediacy that the Spirit doesn't let Jesus linger there at the Jordan. Interestingly, Mark uses this word 32 times. 32 times. It fits Mark's writing style, certainly, quickly, immediately, with few words. And it's one of the reasons that we notice that when Jesus is just sitting with someone in Scripture, because he's usually doing, he's usually dealing with the immediacy of his, he knows he has a limited amount of time, and he wants to redeem that time. He wants to make full use of that time. And so he's going from one town to another, one event to another. There's, you don't see in the gospel anywhere. And Jesus decided that it was time to take a vacation. So with his disciples, gathered together, they packed their things and went off to the beach. Not there. Not there, sorry. Jesus knew that he had to be about his Father's work. He even says so in the temple when he's 12 years old. You know, Mary and Joseph are beside themselves, come back from a day's journey. So they have to go back a day, so that's 2 days. Then they spend 3 days looking for him, and they finally find him in the temple. And he says, well, didn't you know that I would be here in my Father's house doing the things that I have been called to do? Immediacy was very much a part of what Jesus did. We also need to look at the implications of being driven out. It says that the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. Jesus was driven out of the place of baptism. So at the Jordan there, there's all sorts of people. Yeah, this is not a him coming in for a private baptism, just him and John. He's waiting there with the multitudes, and he's going, and he's being baptized. And there's this cacophony of people speaking and talking with one another, and probably in many cases arguing over, you know, what is this baptism all about? And is John the Messiah? And John says, no, I'm not the Messiah, but he's here and he's coming. Jesus is all of a sudden driven to a place where there is no one else. Can you imagine going from a situation where you're among a lot of people, there's a lot of talking, there's a lot of things going on, there's a lot of animation in the case of a baptism, and all of a sudden he's in the wilderness where there is no one else. Not a place to eat or anyone with whom to fellowship. In many ways, this is similar to Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden. You know, God said after he created humankind in Genesis 1:31, he said, and God saw everything that he had made. This is the end of the creation. He's done with everything. He's done the earth, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon. He's done the birds. He's done the wild beasts. He's done the mosquitoes. Don't know why he did that, but he did the mosquitoes. Everything is done. And then he does humankind. And he steps back and he says, this is very good. This is really good. And all is fine for, we don't know how long, by the way. Could have been a year. Could have been 1,000 years. Because at this point, time really is not much of an issue. But comes the fall. Genesis 3, 23, 24. Therefore, the Lord sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they were taken. He drove out humankind, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. See, the world went from being a garden to a wilderness. Went from a garden to a wilderness. Jesus went from baptism at the Jordan, which, by the way, that strip is really the only fertile area in Israel, naturally. Now they do a lot of irrigation, but naturally that was the only fertile area. So now he's in the wilderness. And just as life from the point of the fall for humankind would be and remains a constant battle with evil, Jesus is driven toward the battle. Second, not only does Mark tell us that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, Mark tells us he was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. We often separate out the fasting from the battle with Satan, but they are inextricably connected. They are connected. See, fasting is a battle. Maybe those of you who are nice and skinny naturally and have a huge metabolism don't realize it, but trust me, fasting is a battle. And it's a battle with the body and its needs. Fasting is a body between the spiritual and the temporal, because we're told that when we are fasting, we are to pray. We are to be closer with God. We're to become more contemplative and look inside as well as upward. We are weakened in physical strength, but through the process, we are to be strengthened in spiritual strength. What about that spiritual strength? Well, in Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For with God, nothing is impossible. The spiritual strength, not that we can do it, but with God. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Get hungry sometimes? So did Jesus. Get lonesome sometimes? So did Jesus. Having to battle with the everyday stuff of life? So did Jesus. See, he literally was tempted in every way except for sin. Without sin, I'm sure he was tempted to sin. The battle with Satan, however, I want you to look, is a battle over the word of God. That's what that battle is all about. Now, Mark doesn't go into the details, but some of the others do. And Satan, what he's doing is he's trying to misuse the word of God, and in so doing, drive the hearer away from God. That's what he's trying to do. He wants, it's really interesting if you think about this, it's illogical in some ways, but he wants to drive God away from God. He wants to divide and conquer. He wants to drive the Son away from the Trinity. He wants to drive using the physical nature of Jesus to weaken the spiritual nature of Jesus, to drive a wedge, because that's the only way that Satan could ever possibly succeed. This is why strict orthodoxy and interpretation of Scripture is so critical. Absolutely critical. Because when we twist it, when we misuse it, when we misinterpret it, when we try to turn it to satisfy our own agendas, well, it can result in the spiritual death of others. The death of those who are misled. And I want you to also notice here that the battle is being done where Jesus' attention would be easily distracted because there's wild beasts everywhere. Mark didn't just throw in because that somebody said sometime there was a lion roaming around. No, there were wild beasts. Read the Old Testament. See what David has to say about the wilderness and the wild beasts. You see, again, creation, the wild beasts were under the stewardship of humankind. They never threatened human beings, and human beings never threatened them. The fall jumbles all of that. And all of a sudden, wild beasts are a threat to humankind, and humankind a threat to wild beasts. Yesterday, Janet and I, when we were at the house here in New Bern, we looked out the window, and there were 7 deer in our backyard, which we love because we love the deer that we have in Raleigh. So that's a checkoff. Thank you, Lord. We've had as many as more than a dozen in the backyard. And, you know, we laugh about the place in Raleigh because we said every time we would grow flowers, it was just we just put a sign out that said deer salad bar. Well, sure enough, the deer here, they were eating on the bushes. So I guess the sign's still up. But Janet made the comment about the fact that, well, at least it's not bear. You see, wild beasts are distracting, and they were distracting to Jesus. Third, not only does Mark tell us that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and not only does Mark tell us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, Mark tells us the angels waited on him. The angels waited on him. Now, Mark doesn't give a big hurrah when Jesus finishes his battle with Satan. There's no victory parade. There's no fist bumping. There's no whatever it is you might want to do. Mark just says that the angels waited on him. Because he wants us to know that the victory came at a cost. This is the first victory that comes at a cross, at a cost. The second victory that comes at a cost is the victory over death at the cross. This one, there is a victory. But the cost here was that Jesus could not even care for his own needs. He's exhausted physically, emotionally, and spiritually. There's nothing left. Nothing left. It's a similar situation, and this is an allusion to Jesus for later on, but back with Elijah, when he overcomes the prophets of Baal. And then Jezebel says, well, you better get out of town, pilgrim, because I'm gonna take care of you. I know Jezebel sounds like John Wayne. But anyway, and he goes running, and he's running, and he's running for days, and he doesn't even stop to eat or anything, and he's exhausted, and he falls, and God takes care of him. He says, all right, we're going to get you fed. get you some rest, and then we'll talk about it. In Matthew 26, verses 52 and 53, Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Look at the strength that Jesus gained in the 3 years intervening between these two events. He's gained strength. He's gained confidence in himself. He knows that he can face the cross. He doesn't need the angels, although they would have been at his side in an instant had he said the word. But he's saying, "No, I don't know. I'm at the point where I can do this." That's what happens when we grow in our knowledge and maturity in Christ. For those of you that have been doing the Wednesday night study, that's once we become radical disciples, we are ready to face whatever it is that may be put in front of us. Because God's word is there in our hearts, and God's Holy Spirit is there in our hearts. And with the help of God, we can do it. With the help of God, we can do it. So I know you're saying, "Wow, that was really interesting, Steve. I learned a lot of information, but so what do I do with it?" Well, let me suggest this. Since we are now in Lent, which is a time of contemplation, of spiritual assessment, and spiritual commitment, we too are involved in a battle. You're going to get all sorts of pushback. You're going to find, "Well, there's not enough time for me to do the devotional today. There's not enough time for me to spend in prayer. I've got so much I've got to do." There'll be all sorts of distractions. Hopefully no wild beasts, but there will be distractions. No, actually, you probably will have wild beasts. The wild beasts today are the internet, social media, television, radio. You know, just turn it off. Turn it off. Now, again, our battle is not nearly as dramatic as the one that Jesus had. In spite of Mark's undramatic account, but it is a battle nonetheless. So what is our battle? I would suggest to you this. Our battle is about what kind of Christian do you want to be? You see, there's all sorts of kinds of Christian. You want to be the shallow and nominal type? The check the box Christian. "You know, oh, I went to church today. Got that covered. Don't have to do anything else the rest of the week." Or do you want to be Christian, the maturing Christian, the one who is gaining in knowledge and wisdom? You pray about that. Amen.